Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we examine now your word, that we would not come to it as one who seeks to insert meaning or to lord over the text, but instead as those who seek to come humbly, who seek to say with Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." We ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would accompany this word preached in each one of our hearts, that we might be changed and transformed into the image and likeness more and more of our Lord and Savior. We pray this all in his name and for your glory. Amen. What comes to mind when you think of pure, unadulterated power? Pure power. Probably isn't a positive image, if you're like me. If you think of power and increasing power, you might think of a dictator. You might think of someone who has all the power they could ever want in a particular area. What do you think of when you think of someone who is pure love? Maybe you think of someone who is weak, someone who is a servant who loves greatly but has little. Maybe you think of someone like Mother Teresa or someone else who lived a life of service and love but who never would have been described as powerful. And yet, as far apart as an evil dictator and Mother Teresa may seem, if we understand the character of God, we will understand that the very same God who is omnipotent, the God who is all-powerful, is the same God that the Apostle John describes as the God who is love. And so with God, these things are not a contradiction. These things are not things which are in any kind of disagreement in his character. But rather, we serve a God who is all-powerful and yet a God who is all-loving. And in our passage today, we see that we serve a God who is powerful enough to strengthen us spiritually and loves us enough to accomplish that work. He is powerful enough to give us this spiritual strength, and he loves us enough to accomplish that work. Our text this evening can be divided into three headings. First, the source of spiritual strengthening. Second, the sequence of spiritual strengthening. And for points for alliteration, if not for starting with the same letter, the certainty of spiritual strengthening. The source, sequence, and certainty of spiritual strengthening. Paul begins this text in verse 14 by saying, "For this reason." And if we haven't done so already, we would do well to look before and say, "What reason, Paul? Why are you saying that you are about to enter into this prayer?" If you look earlier in verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll see that same phrase repeated. "For this reason, I, Paul..." But what Paul does after that verse is he goes on a bit of an excursus. He goes and has an aside where he expounds upon themes that he's already mentioned earlier. And so to understand what reason is attached to this prayer, we actually have to go back all the way to chapter 2. Paul ends chapter 1 of Ephesians in prayer, giving thanks for this church at Ephesus and praying that they might receive spiritual knowledge. They might receive this knowledge that they need. And now, going into chapter 2, what the apostle does is he gives great detail of the wonders of salvation by grace through faith. He focuses in on the deadness of the Ephesian church and Paul himself and us by extension, all of us by nature children of wrath, he says. And then those wonderful words in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, verse 5, made us alive. These wonderful truths of salvation form the structure of chapter 2. And then in verse 11, Paul transitions into another wonderful mystery, this time the inclusion of Gentiles into this, the one family of God. And so more broadly, in verses 1 to 10, he details the incredible salvation brought about by God. And then in verses 11 to 22, focuses on Gentiles who, though they were once alienated from the promises of God, have been brought near by his blood. And then chapter 3, verse 1, builds on this thought and goes on to explain in further and greater detail that these Gentiles of which you and I are a part are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is the backdrop. This is the reason that Paul is going to pray. He's praying, reflecting upon this great work of God in adding, grafting in Gentiles into his people, into his family. What a great reason to pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And the apostle will go on to pray that these people would be strengthened spiritually. He's just acknowledged the wonderful mysteries of the gospel in bringing in a people who were once not a people, bringing in this Gentile branch who were once far off. And so Paul says that he bows his knees before the Father. He enters into this worshipful, submissive posture. He bows before the Father who is in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Again, thinking of that context, that Gentiles being brought in is worthy of praise to God who is bringing in peoples from every family of the earth. What a wonderful thing it is to look upon some small realization of that even here this evening, that we represent people from many different families of the earth. What joy, what foretaste of heaven that is. So we see here, first, the recipient of Paul's prayers. The Father in heaven is who he is praying to. And he moves quickly into his first and primary request. And this is where I've taken the title for today's sermon, A Prayer for Spiritual Strengthening. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul prays that the Ephesian church would be strengthened spiritually. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, as I've already explained, this was a prayer for spiritual knowledge. Now, the apostle prays that they would be spiritually strengthened. That they would be spiritually strengthened according to the riches of his glory. One of the things that was very helpful in studying for this message was a comment made by John MacArthur in his commentary on this passage. He was saying that if we understand this phrase of according to the riches of his glory, just how different that is than if we were to pray that God would strengthen people out of the riches of his glory. Picture it in earthly terms of this idea of riches. If you were to ask a very, very wealthy person, perhaps a multi-millionaire or even a billionaire, for some money, And if they were to give you any amount, they would be giving you money out of their great wealth or riches. But if they gave according to their riches, what comes to mind? It would be this idea that their gift, their giving, was in proportion to their great and marvelous wealth. So when Paul here asks that these people would be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, he's praying that these people would be strengthened insofar as God's glorious riches are great, so great would be their strengthening. That their strengthening wouldn't just be a little bit out of God's vast supply, but that God would give them that wonderful, endless supply for their strengthening. What are these riches? One of the reasons I love the book of Ephesians is that in that first chapter especially, but throughout the book, we see what the riches that the believer possesses in Christ are. Verse 3 of the book begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verses 7 and 8 detail the redemption, the forgiveness that Christ has given to us. Verses 11 to 14 talk about the inheritance that we have according to the praise of His glory. Chapter 2, verse 4 reminds us of God's mercy that He showed to us. Verse 7 of chapter 2 reminds us of God's immeasurable kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. These riches, believer, are yours in Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus, the heir of all these things, has made us co-heirs with Him. And we now share in these wonderful riches. So the request that believers would be strengthened according to the riches of His glory is then continued after that, where he says that he may grant you, this is continuing on in verse 16, grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is going to be a strengthening which takes place inwardly. This is not a strengthening for an Olympic task or for an athletic competition. This is a strengthening of the inner man, a strengthening of our inner being, which is being renewed day by day, as it says in 2 Corinthians. Verse 17 tells us what the result of this is. It says that after this might take place, after the person is strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ would take up home in your life. Repeatedly, commentators have compared this kind of indwelling with the sojourning of Abraham throughout his life. That on the one hand, you have Abraham, who continually was sojourning, who never had a permanent home, who never inherited the land he was promised, to this kind of indwelling, which really gives us that idea of permanence in residence. This gives us this idea of making one's home there with an idea to stay. Think too of how robustly Trinitarian this prayer is already. In just two short verses now, three, we see that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. That it is God the Father who strengthens believers, giving richly without reservation. That it is God the Spirit who acts powerfully to accomplish these things, so that God the Son may dwell in His people, uniting them personally through faith. Beloved, we are spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit without the riches of our God. We are entirely weak without the power and strength of the Spirit, and we are spiritually dead without the life of Christ. this is only a glimpse of some of the riches which are ours in him. Throughout this passage, we see that at each step along the way, Paul is describing an act of God. This is not an act where we somehow drum up strength in ourselves. This is not a passage which focuses on you strengthening yourself for battle. Paul is not saying, pull up your spiritual boots and get ready. He is saying, this is what God does to strengthen his people. He's praying that this would take place. Paul recognizes that one of the primary ways that a believer can engage in this battle is to pray. This is one of the, I think, most misunderstood elements of our sanctification. If you look into any of the Reformed catechisms and you hear the question, what is sanctification? The answer begins that sanctification is an act of God's free grace. That's how it begins. Do we participate in our sanctification? Do we strive? Do we struggle? Do we fight? Do we do all those things? Absolutely. But how can an unholy person make themselves more holy? They cannot. And so sanctification is entirely an act of God, but one of the ways we participate, beloved, is we pray for that to take place. We go before the throne of grace claiming God's promises that he will do these things and say, Lord, I'm struggling. I do not feel sanctified. I look at my sin and it grows. Please, O Lord, accomplish these things. And what a wonderful thing it is that our God promises to do that very thing. So this is the source of this spiritual strengthening. It is the triune God who promises to strengthen his people. Second, look with me at now this sequence of spiritual strengthening. These next verses, verses 17, 18, and 19, specifically the second half of verse 17, have these so that phrases within them. They're connected like links in a chain. And as we look at them now, what I want us to see is I want us to see the connections that exist between the phrases. But at the same time, what I don't want to happen is, like with a chain link, I don't want us to separate a chain from the rest and thereby render that chain useless. Right? If you are looking at a chain and you're asking yourself, I really want to study and examine that one particular part, and your desire to examine it is so great that you actually cut it off from the rest of the links, what's going to happen? You've ruined it. It's no longer a chain. It's just this one little link. And so I don't want us to sever these things from one another, but it is helpful to hold it up, to examine it, to see how it connects in this sequence here. And so having established his primary request by saying that I am praying for you to be strengthened through the power of the Spirit, Paul goes on to say some of the ways that this is going to take place. But before we go any deeper, I just want to say that it's important to note that this here is not referring to the original awakening of the Spirit that we associate with regeneration. These believers have already been made alive. They are already sealed with the Spirit. But just as the Father's strengthening is an ongoing and perpetual thing, so too now is this work of the Spirit an ongoing and continual work of empowering. Similarly, Christ's abiding is an ongoing, continual abiding. It's not as though Paul is praying that Christ would abide in believers as though that were some kind of second or later blessing to take place, but he's praying that Christ might more and more take up residence, that he might more and more dwell within each one of our lives. So Paul says that the result, the so that, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that they would be strengthened in order that Christ may dwell there. And what's the purpose of this? The purpose is that believers, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says that in order for you to understand the love of Christ, you must have Him abiding in you. That there's no such thing as a mere academic recollection of the love of Christ, but in order to understand what it means, you, believer, must have Christ dwelling in you. And that you alone, unlike the unbeliever, have the tools necessary to understand or begin to comprehend the love of Christ for you. Paul uses these two illustrations, one an agricultural one and one an architectural. He says that they being rooted and grounded in love, rooted being the agricultural and grounded the architectural, that this foundational work taking place would be so that they might know the wondrous and insurpassable love of Christ. I think sometimes we underestimate just how much we need God to work in our sanctification. What would you say if you really had to think about it? Do we believe that it's necessary for God to work so that we might understand His love for us? You might say, of course we understand that. Of course we can comprehend that. Listen to what Paul is saying here, that this work of God is so that we might understand the love of Christ. That such an elemental thing is something that we might start the beginning of our Christian life doing and yet never plumb the depths of. That we continually grow in the love of Christ, maybe first understanding it in its barest form when we are a child, and then spending the rest of our lives and even into eternity never exhausting it entirely. Paul gives us this four-dimensional language, saying that Christ's love cannot be comprehended by breadth, length, height, or depth. And yet, this love, which is without limit, is also the same love that a child can understand when they come to faith. How great is this love? It's the love that predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. It's the love that Jesus showed by emptying Himself and taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's the love He showed for the weak, the vulnerable, the outcast during His earthly ministry. It's the love that He showed perfectly toward God in loving Him with everything He was and loving His neighbor as Himself, perfectly fulfilling the law. It's the love that nothing in earth, nothing in heaven can separate believers from. This is love in perfection, love without limit. This is the love of God given to us in Christ our Savior. And this love is one of the great treasures we will never exhaust, not in this life nor in the one to come. And you might say to yourself, can such love really be known by me? Can I truly know this? This love which seems so great, so wonderful, so far above me. And yet Paul's prayer is that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is something available to everyone. I don't see any children in here, but I was going to address them at this point and say that you right now can know the love of Christ for you and begin that journey that will take you on into eternity, to know the love of Christ for you. That wonderful hymn that says, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. So wonderful is the love of Christ for us. But again, I'll ask us, do we think that we need God's power at work in our lives to understand this? I think the answer is a resounding yes from our text. That understanding this love of God, that recognizing this love of God takes supernatural work of God. That God must be at work in order to combat our indwelling sin which remains, our fallen minds, our understanding which is limited in this life by so many different things. How quick we forget. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to take away one point of practical application, may it be that we might pray this prayer for those around us. That we might not neglect to lift up our brothers and sisters in prayer, that they might know this love. That we might pray this prayer for those who do not yet know the love of Christ, that they might come into a saving relationship with Him. You need this prayer. I need this prayer. We need each other in this way. Paul finishes this sequence of events, this sequence of strengthening by praying that believers might be filled with the fullness of God, that they might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and they might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's marvelous to me that as Paul starts his prayer, he starts in such a humble posture, kneeling before the God in heaven. And yet the prayer that he goes on to pray is anything but cowardly. He's submissive and yet incredibly bold. His boldness would almost make us blush, that he asks that God in all his fullness would fill us. God in all his fullness might fill us. One commentator writes, "But then," explaining how this could ever be, "we have all eternity, an infinite time to be so filled." Paul is praying that we would be filled and filled and filled and filled and so on forever, as God, out of his infinite resources, increasingly pours himself out into those sinful but now redeemed creatures he has rescued through the work of Christ. This wonderful journey that we have embarked on as believers is not one that will soon end, but one that will carry through into eternity. So we've looked at the source, our triune God. We've looked at the sequence that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that he himself would strengthen us to understand so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Now look at the certainty for spiritual strengthening. You might say, "Josh, I started this text thinking that understanding God's love wasn't so great a thing, and now I've come away thinking this is too great a task, that perhaps my infirmities are too much." Fear not, dear brother or sister. Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul concludes his prayer with the doxology here. What a wonderful truth to read that here in the middle of a letter. Here in the middle of this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul cannot help but end this section on God's promise and prayer for spiritual strengthening, but by giving glory to this wonderful God. There's an eruption of praise that takes place here. Glory be to God who is powerful beyond our imagination. Glory be to God in the church and in Christ, thinking of his saving work in bringing sinners to himself. And then glory be to God for all time. The task of strengthening sinful human beings spiritually is an arduous and difficult one. But it is one that our God is ever able to accomplish. We cannot do this great work, believers. We should feel this weight. We should think to ourselves, if it were up to me to strengthen myself spiritually, I couldn't do it. And yet, this is the God that we serve, who is able to do far more than we could ever ask. So if you think to yourself, I have a request before God that he would increase my knowledge and love for Christ, but I fear it's too bold. I fear it's too brash. I feel like it might be overstepping what God could give me. Know that your finite mind can't even conjure up what God cannot do. That God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, will accomplish these things for us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul concludes this prayer with that wonderful short word that we often overlook, Amen, emphasizing that God will indeed do these things. Our God is the God who spiritually strengthens us for life here on earth, and indeed will continue to pour out these blessings for life evermore. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are the one who not only calls us and draws us into relationship with yourself, but we give you praise that you don't abandon us, that you don't leave us to our own devices, that you don't drop us off and say, now get to work. But instead, the work that you invite us into is the work that you yourself supply the strength for. And so we give you praise, honor, and glory for this. Lord, forgive us for being so slow to come to you with requests like this. Forgive us for not asking enough of your limitless supply of strength. Thank you that we might never drain this strength, drain this love, drain this rich supply dry. We give you praise, honor, glory for your love shown to us in Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.